Good morning. Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 34, which can be found in the inserts of your bulletin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who puts everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, who puts everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I force wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Thank you very much. So we are continuing our series of talks at the moment in the book of 1 Corinthians, and this morning we've come as far as the passage that was read for us. You can see an outline of the talk this morning on your notice sheets as well. There's also some resources as well on the reverse side of that sheet, and one thing in particular is this little booklet that is available on our bookstore. It's called On My Way to Heaven, Facing Death with Christ, and this is available outside. This is a really good book to give away to maybe those who are struggling at the moment, and particularly perhaps with some sort of terminal illness. It would also be an encouragement to read it as a Christian. It's written very movingly by a pastor in the UK who actually wrote this book as he was approaching the end of his own life. So I do recommend that little book to you. We'll come to 1 Corinthians 15 in a moment. Just before we do so, let me lead us in a prayer. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for your word to us this morning. We know that we live in a world that puts great pressure on us to live for the moment. And so we humbly ask this morning that you might raise up our eyes both to the risen Christ and also to our own future resurrection from the dead. As we come to look at the subject of our future hope, we ask that you would inspire and motivate us to more live for you. And we ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So what do you think is the significance of Christ's resurrection from the dead? What is the significance of Christ's resurrection from the dead. I suspect that many of us, even if we've been Christians for a while, might find that a very hard question for us to answer. We might mumble something about proving that Jesus is God, maybe. Or we might have some vague Easter idea about how Jesus' resurrection sort of vaguely gives us some kind of hope. But I suspect that many of us find it very hard to relate the resurrection of Christ to our daily lives. We may be fairly clear on the question of why Jesus died, but Jesus' resurrection, well, we're not really sure what that was really all about, and maybe especially about its implications for us. And all that brings us this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the longest treatment in the Bible on the subject of resurrection, both on Christ's own resurrection from the dead and also our future resurrection as Christians as well. We can immediately see the problem there in verse 12. Paul writes, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And so it seems fairly obvious, therefore, that some of these Corinthians did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in the future resurrection of Christians from the dead. And almost certainly, the problem was that they had absorbed certain ideas from the surrounding culture. So Greek philosophy would have believed in the immortality of the soul. It would have taught that the sort of spiritual part of us lives on, but it wouldn't have had any time at all for a bodily, physical resurrection. So these Corinthians, they could probably just about bring themselves to believe that Christ had been raised bodily from the dead. But yet the idea of a future resurrection of Christians for them was probably unexpected. It would have been unpalatable and probably unbelievable to them. In many ways, of course, these Corinthians probably thought that they had already arrived. As we've seen throughout this letter, they thought that they were reigning now. They thought that they were leading these great victorious lives in Christ now. They thought that they were having these amazing spiritual experiences, speaking in tongues. They thought this heavenly language now. So who needs a future bodily resurrection of the dead? They were failing to see the implications that the gospel had for their future. And so therefore, Paul writes to both them and to us about the implications of the resurrection. Last week, we saw that he reminded us of the facts, the historical facts of Christ's resurrection, so that we can really make that be clear. We saw that it was of first importance. This week, Paul comes to more lay out the implications. Why is the resurrection of Christ so important? What is its significance for us? What does it mean for us? Well, his argument, as you can basically see on your notice sheet, sort of breaks down into two halves. First of all, he looks negatively at the implications if Christ has not been raised. And then we'll see that he also looks more positively at the fact that he has. And then he gives us some application at the end. So then, number one, what if Christ has not been raised? And we can see Paul's basic argument in verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So remember that some of these Corinthians, they were denying the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul says, well, if you believe this, of course, then even Christ himself can't have been raised. If you believe that dead people aren't raised as a matter of principle, then you can't believe that there's an exception to that rule, Christ, and that he was actually raised. And then he goes on to say that if Christ is not raised, then this is actually something very important that strikes at the heart of the Christian faith itself. So verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So the resurrection, he's saying, is crucial to everything. This changes everything. And Paul goes on to explain this by spelling out five implications if Christ has not been raised. Number one, Paul says that our preaching is in vain. Paul says that if Christ is not raised, then his preaching is a pointless exercise. Our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And we saw last week that the very content of Paul's message actually was the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So you remember verse 3 and 4, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And we saw that that had something of the status of a creed amongst the early Christians. Matters of first importance, focusing on the resurrection of Christ. And so Paul says, if Christ is not raised, then actually our whole message is empty. The word there, useless, our preaching is useless, actually means empty or without content. Paul is saying that if Christ is still dead, if his bones are languishing somewhere in the Middle East, then there's nothing left for Christian preachers to actually preach. The Christian faith is just contentless. There's no basis for it. If Christ is not raised, there's no power in the message. There's not anything that can actually do any good. Implication number two is that the apostles are liars. So look with me at verse 15. Paul says, if Christ is not raised, then we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. So he's saying that if Christ has not been raised, then he and the other apostles who have given their lives to go around preaching that Christ has been raised, well, they're all liars. And worse than that, they've been lying about God, which is the worst possible thing to be lying about, because you're misleading other people into false and wrong beliefs about him, the thing that is ultimately important. If you think about it for a few moments, this also means there's no point in reading the Bible. If the apostles wrote down most of the New Testament and they lied about a key aspect of it, like Christ's resurrection, then surely there's no point in actually reading and believing anything that they said. Implication number three is that Christians are still in their sins. So verse 17, Paul couldn't be more clear, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Why? Well, you are still in your sins. If Christ did not rise from the dead, he says, then there's no forgiveness. We cannot be made right with God, and therefore we are still in our sins. The Bible makes clear that death is the punishment that we all deserve from God. Therefore, if Jesus stayed dead in the tomb and did not rise again, then his death was exactly the same as every other person's who has ever lived. His sacrifice for us obviously wasn't effective. God's justice was obviously not satisfied, and so Christ just stayed dead in the tomb. His death didn't achieve anything. And actually, that's terrible news for us, because it means we are still in our sins, heading to hell with no hope of salvation if Christ was not raised. This is a picture of Thomas Jefferson. And Thomas Jefferson, as you probably know, was one of the founding fathers of the USA. What you may not know about him was that he actually wrote down his own version of the Gospels. So he literally went through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with a black pen, and he crossed out every reference there was to anything that was miraculous or supernatural. If you want to know what his gospel looks like, this is a copy of it here. This is not available on the church bookstall. But if you would like to look at a copy, you are welcome to come and look at my copy afterwards there. But he crossed out every reference that there was to anything miraculous and anything supernatural. And so in his gospel, in Thomas Jefferson's gospel, there's no virgin birth, there are no miracles of Christ, and of course, there is also no resurrection. In fact, his gospel ends with these words: there they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and departed. And that's the end. Okay? That's basically it. That's the end of the story. Jesus is in the grave and the whole thing's done and dusted and finished. Well, if the gospel ends there, Paul says, there is no forgiveness. Jesus is reduced in status to just another good teacher, and we are all still in our sins. Implication number four, Paul says, is that Christians who have died are lost. So this is verse 18, where Paul says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, that means who have died in Christ, are lost. So he's saying that if there's no resurrection, then those who have already died who were Christians, well, they're basically lost. They're just dead. If Christ is not raised, there is no comfort for anyone who has ever lost a Christian loved one. There is no hope. It's a Christian funeral. For those of us who have lost relatives in Christ, there is no hope of ever seeing them again. It seems as if the fate of those who had died was of some concern here in Corinth. And I actually think that this point helps us understand and explain a bit better verse 29 a little bit later on. So if you just glance down to verse 29, Paul refers there to a practice that was obviously going on in Corinth of being baptized for the dead. And this is obviously a subject that lots of people suddenly get interested in. So let's look at verse 29. Paul says, "Now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them?" The big problem here is that this is the only place in the whole of the New Testament that it ever mentions anything remotely like baptism for the dead. And the problem is that we really haven't got a clue what Paul was talking about here. This was obviously something that was going on in Corinth, but we aren't told exactly what the Christians in Corinth were doing. And there are many, many different sort of theories out there. It's possible that some of the Corinthian Christians had maybe died before they were baptized, and if so, some people were maybe baptized for them by sort of proxy afterwards, but we really do not know, and the fact is that we're not told. Some of you may know that the Mormons used this particular verse to back up their own practice of baptizing for the dead. However, there's really no evidence for this from this particular verse, from the simple fact that we don't really know what this verse means. Paul certainly doesn't seem to be approving or endorsing what's going on. Rather, he's just simply making the point that if the dead aren't raised, then what's the point of doing anything like being baptized for them? Surely there's no point at all. If there's no resurrection, then the dead are just dead. They are lost. They are without hope. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. As one commentator states, "There is no true faith without genuine hope, and there is no hope without Christ's resurrection from the dead." One last implication: if Christ has not been raised, then living for Christ is a complete waste of time. We can see that in Paul's conclusion in verse 19. "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then there is no point in living a Christian life now. Why go through that hardship? Why go through the mockery of being abused for being a Christian? Why go through the pain of remaining single, maybe because you are a Christian? Why go through all that pain if Christ has not been raised from the dead? Any sacrifice that we make would be completely pointless. You know, you occasionally hear people say, even if Christianity is not true, well, surely you should still believe in it anyway because it gives you peace and a meaning and a sort of purpose to life. Well, I think Paul would reject that notion completely. He would say, if there's no resurrection, then we're all sadly deluded. We have believed a lie. We are basing our lives on an empty hope, and we should really just be put out of our misery. Don't give us any patronizing nonsense about it still giving us peace and meaning. If it's not true, then we deserve your pity, and you should do all you can to persuade us to give up. Paul goes on to say exactly the same thing from his own experience a few verses later in verses 30 and 32. "And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So you can see what Paul's saying. In his own ministry, he says, why would I do it? Why would I go through all of that hardship? Why would I go through that pain? Why would I risk all for the sake of the gospel? Why would I endure a persecution or make great sacrifices for the sake of Christ because I'm a Christian? That would be crazy. It's crazy for someone to give their energies and to invest their whole life for something that is not true. And so if Christ is not raised, Paul says, the only logical conclusion is to focus on this present life now, our best lives now. In the words there of verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope. If there's no hope, there's no meaning or purpose. This present life is all there is, so we should just live for the moment. Paul says we should eat as much food as we can. We should drink as much alcohol as we want. Every weekend, we should play Xbox and watch really bad movies. If there's no ultimate hope, then life only has whatever meaning you choose to give it. We should live life purely for this present world. Now, we'll see in a few minutes what the Christian alternative is, but Paul follows his argument here to its logical conclusion. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then living for Christ now is a waste of time, and we should just do something else instead. A few years ago, James Cameron, some of you may know the director of the film Titanic, brought out another movie. This one was called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. I particularly love down there at the bottom, it says, has the 2,000-year-old mystery finally been solved? And I said, well, James, that mystery was solved a long, long time before you came along. But anyway, he's made this film, The Lost Tomb of Jesus, and in it he claims to have found a coffin in Jerusalem that has the names of Mary and Joseph and Jesus on it. Now, there's no serious expert in the field believes that this really is the tomb of Christ. These names were really, really common ones in the Middle East at that time, and I'm not actually even sure that James Cameron really believes it either. But yet, it hasn't stopped him from making his film. One of the things that he said at the release of it was, it doesn't get bigger than this. And in that respect, he's absolutely right. It really doesn't get bigger than this. If this really is the tomb of Christ, then it really doesn't get bigger than this, because if Jesus' coffin really has been uncovered and his bones are languishing in some grave in a suburb in Jerusalem, then it really is the end of Christianity. As Paul says here so clearly, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, the apostles are liars, we're still in our sins, those who have died in Christ are lost, and living for Christ is a complete waste of time. Paul would say that any notion that Christianity is still worth it because it's a good way to live your life, or it helps people be kind and moral to one another, is actually just plain deluded. If the whole thing is not true at its core, then we should all just give up and go home. I should definitely quit preaching right now and go back to studying history. As Henry said last week, if Christ is not raised, then we all ought to be out on the golf course or going hiking. But if Christ has been raised, then this is absolutely the best place to be, because we are giving our lives to worship the one who was dead and who is now alive. Someone once said that if Buddha's bones were found, that would be a cause for great celebration. But if Christ's bones were found, that would be a disaster. And that really does sum up the importance of the resurrection for Christianity. If Christ's bones were found, then that really would be a disaster. But yet, if Christ is raised, then the opposite of all the things that we've just looked at are true. If Christ has been raised, then Christian preaching is not in vain. The apostles were telling the truth. We can know forgiveness from our sins and right standing with God now. Those who have died in Christ are most certainly not lost, and every sacrifice we make for Christ is 100% worthwhile. And so let's move on now and look at the other side of Paul's argument. What if Christ has been raised? So we've seen the negative implications if Christ has not been raised, but then what about the positive if it's true? But of course, there's no if here for Paul. We can see his great confidence there at the beginning of verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. We saw last week, if you remember, why he could be so confident. All those eyewitnesses, more than 500 eyewitnesses at one time who had seen the risen Christ, and how Christ had appeared to him also as one abnormally born. And so Paul really wants us to understand and ground the implications of Christ's resurrection in our lives. Number one implication, he says, is that we will be raised. Look at me again, verse 20 and 22. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, so Paul here uses this picture of first fruits. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And first fruits were basically the sort of first small part of the crop that acted as a guarantee that the rest of the harvest would eventually come. So if you were a strawberry farmer and one day you went out to your strawberry field and you saw that there were a few strawberries that were ripe, then that would be the first fruits. They would look very good with cream, wouldn't they? That would be the first fruits. They would be the guarantee that the rest of the harvest would eventually come. So you can begin to pick up the idea what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying that Christ is a sort of first fruits of the harvest. The fact that Christ has risen from the dead means that one day everyone who is in him will also rise. They will also be resurrected as well. Christ is the first fruits. He was raised in the past. His resurrection guarantees the future resurrection of all who are in him, of all believers. And then Paul also gives us the reason why this happens. He contrasts two groups of humanity. We're all naturally in Adam. We're under a curse of sin and death that we've inherited from Adam. Yet for those who are in Christ, if we have made Christ our head, if we've made Christ our ruler and our master and Lord, if we have repented from our sin and believe in him, then we have been made alive. He rose from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, then we will too. The picture that Paul uses in these verses is one of sleep. When the Bible speaks about Christians who are dead, it very often uses the language of sleep. Now, that's not saying that we aren't consciously with Christ spiritually when we die. No, but it is saying that from our perspective down here on earth, it is as though Christians who have died have only fallen asleep, waiting to be woken up at the last day. It's a great hope. Christians who die are not lost. They are asleep, waiting to be raised. Some of the great implications of the resurrection for us means that when we grieve here as a congregation, as we do occasionally do, that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. If we or a friend or a family member has died in Christ, then we know that they will be raised. They're only asleep, and we will one day see them again. Then we also see another implication of the resurrection in verse 23 and 28, and that is that all of creation will be renewed. So we often make the mistake of only thinking about the resurrection in terms of our own future resurrection from the dead. But actually notice here that Paul's vision is much greater and much grander and broader than that. Paul goes on to say that Christ's resurrection means that not only us, but actually the whole world and even the whole of creation, the whole of the cosmos, will one day be renewed as a result of Christ's resurrection. Now, there's a lot in these verses. The easiest way of looking at them, I think, is to look at the sort of historical timeline that they give. So in verse 23, Paul says, each in its own turn. And what he then gives us is a sort of grand overview of Christian history in the next few verses. So first of all, Christ is raised. We've seen that happened in the past. Christ will one day come again in the future. And when he comes, those who belong to him will also be raised. That's the future resurrection of Christians. And then after that, verse 24 tells us that then the end will come. And he goes on to describe how Christ will finally destroy all his enemies, all dominion, all authority, all power. And he will put all these enemies under his feet, including the enemy of death, which will be the last and final one to be destroyed. Christ has already defeated death on the cross by rising again. And one day death will be completely destroyed and eradicated for good. Christ will then hand over his kingdom to the Father, and the ultimate end and goal of creation will be realized. God will be ruling over a harmonious world of people in perfect relationship with him, where evil is no more. As Paul says here, God will be all in all. Now, there's a lot there, and of course, these verses are filled with wonderful theology. But the main point for us is that because Christ has risen, he is reigning now, one day he will put all enemies under his feet, and his last great act in history will be when he gives a renewed and redeemed creation to his Father. For us, this means that Christ's resurrection means not only our resurrection, but also a renewed and recreated new heavens and new earth that we will inhabit with new resurrection bodies. And we'll be looking more at this next week. As Vaughan Roberts summarizes in his great little commentary, the resurrection should greatly expand our understanding of salvation. God is not just interested in our souls or even our bodies, but in the whole universe. He has demonstrated his commitment to the material world by raising Jesus bodily from the dead. His resurrection is a guarantee not just of our own resurrection, but of the restoration of all things. That's the magnificent hope that Christians have to look forward to. You know, the Christian hope is not just this vague, airy-fairy hope of heaven when we die. It's the hope of a new heavens and a new earth that we will one day inhabit with new raised resurrection bodies. What does this mean for all of us gathered here this morning? Well, a few implications. Imagine for a moment that you're at the dentist. This could be me this coming week, so it's quite a pertinent illustration. You're in the waiting room at the dentist, waiting for your name to be called, and you're slightly nervous about what's going to happen while you're in there. Perhaps you hear that ominous sound of drilling coming from the room. But yet, at the end of the process, the person whose name was called before you emerges from the room with a big smile on their face and absolutely perfect teeth. The fact that you see them coming out means that you have the assurance that it will be okay for you. In the same way, do we not all find ourselves in the waiting room? One day we will all die, but yet the fact that we know that Christ has emerged from the room, he has risen from the grave, absolutely perfect, that means that we know that we will one day be raised with him and like him, and that we will make it too. It's a wonderful hope, and that should give us great hope and great assurance and great confidence if we're in Christ. And so really one question that I need to ask you this morning is, do you have future hope? In this passage, Paul talks about being raised with Christ. But of course, if we're not in Christ, there can be no such hope. Resurrection for us will mean resurrection to judgment rather than resurrection to eternal life. As Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. But of course, the great news of the gospel is that there is one who has taken that judgment for us on the cross in his own body, and he has risen again bodily so that we can be forgiven and our hope and assurance can be sure. Because he has emerged from the grave, because he's come out of the dentist's room, we can be sure that we too will be raised to life if we have trusted in him. And so let me ask you again, do you have a future hope? Or is the only hope that you have in life based in purchasing more gadgets in this present world? Is it so focused on the here and now because you've no real hope, and life after death for you, well, that's just one big great unknown? Apparently, the Christian evangelist Dale Moody once said, one day you'll read that Moody is dead. Don't you believe it? For at that moment, I will be more alive than I've ever been. And that captures something wonderful about the assurance and hope that Christians have. And that hope, of course, can also be true for you. Then as we close, what are some of the practical applications for those of us who are Christians? I guess it's if we do have this great assurance, we do have this resurrection hope, we know where things are headed in terms of ourselves and the universe, then surely we ought to be living in the light of that now. Notice how Paul ends with the fact that our hope should make a difference in our lives. Verse 33 and 34, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. The problem in Corinth, as with many of us, is that we so easily lose focus on our hope. What happens next is that we start absorbing the same lifestyle and the same character as the rest of the world around us. As Paul says here, bad company corrupts good character. He's not saying that everyone around us is evil, of course not. But he is saying that the world around us has no ultimate hope. And because it has no ultimate hope, it will always pull us down into living for this present world. And so he says, come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning. Return to God now. Don't be misled into living exactly the same way as everybody else around you who has no hope. Instead, the resurrection of Christ has brought this great new dawn that gives hope to us all. Our lives have meaning. We know we will be raised, we know creation will be renewed, we know where ourselves and the world is headed, and that ought to make a great difference to us right now. Does that hope affect your actions? In the way that I live, in the way that I spend my money, in the way that I use my time, in my attitude to my marriage, or my attitude to my singleness, or my attitude to my kids, is the way that I live different because of the hope that I have as a Christian? Paul says it ought to be, it ought to be. Christ has indeed been raised. That changes everything. We will be raised, creation will be renewed, and our lives should be transformed. Are we living now in the light of the great resurrection hope that we have? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks that through the resurrection of the Christ, that you have defeated our greatest enemy, death. We give thanks that Christ has indeed been raised, that he is alive now, and will one day hand over his kingdom to his Father, who will be all in all. And so we pray that we would live in this hope, and we ask that it would shape and form our lives now. And we ask all of these things now, in Jesus' name. Amen.